You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, good morning. I just want you to know that I'm taking no offense to the fact that this whole section is empty, right? And by taking no offense, I mean I'm super offended. So just so you know, that what you see and what I see are different. So just so you know how fragile my psyche is. good morning. You guys too, good morning. Hey, if you would, let's open our Bibles. If you need one, raise your hand. Let's open our Bibles to begin with this morning to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And this is just an excerpt from our morning reading. If you are reading through the Bible with us here at Calvary, Psalm 17 and 18 were our morning reading. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, go to our church app, go to Bible reading, and we have divided up the Bible so that we can get through the entire New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs in the morning reading. We've added an evening block to cover the Old Testament. So in the course of the year, you can get through the Bible with us. There are commentaries that are associated with it, daily devotionals, questions to help you dig into the Bible more on your own. And from that, Psalm 18. And what's happening here is David is going to describe the scene behind the scene. This is something, a psalm that he wrote at the end of his life, latter years of his life, and he's reflecting back upon his life. The events of his life are recorded for us in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we find David facing some pretty great challenges in his life. The early years, he faces the challenge of Goliath in the Valley of Elah. Shortly thereafter, he faces the challenge of his father-in-law, the king, turning on him. On two different occasions, he throws spears at David, attempting to pin him to the wall. He then faces the challenge of having to flee from his father and from the king. And he spends 10 years hiding out in the wilderness from Saul, who continues to pursue him. He faces the challenges of taking over a divided nation as the king and having to go to great efforts to bring unity and the centrality of God back to the nation. He faces personal challenges with his own struggles. He has some difficulties with conflict within his grown children. So there's these very difficult seasons that he goes through in life. And here in this psalm, he's not describing the scene that his naked eyes saw. He's describing the scene behind the scene. So listen, we'll pick up at verse 7. We're going to read down to verse 16. David writes, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because God was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down with darkness under his feet." Verse 10, listen. "And he rode upon a cherub and flew upon the wings of the wind." Okay, so God is riding on the back of an angel flying with the winds. That's the description. Verse 11, "He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones, coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightning in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." Verse 16, "He sent from above, he took me, He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. What David's describing is the scene behind the scene. Just as real as the scene as David's playing music before the king, and the king in rage grabs a spear and hurls it at David, and David moves out of the way and the spear pins to the wall. Just as real as that, he's saying, God bowed the heavens, got on the back of a cherub, rode with smoke coming out of his nostrils and flames coming out of his mouth, and around him were the hailstones of heaven to deliver me from the spear of Saul, to deliver me from the threat of the giant, to preserve me in the wilderness, to guide me as I stepped in to ruling over the nation and governing the people of God. There's always a scene behind the scene. And with our naked eyes, we only see the earthly scene. But we have to understand from a biblical standpoint, there's always a scene that's happening behind that scene. There's a wonderful passage of scripture where Elisha and his servant are in a city. And the servant wakes up in the morning and he goes up onto the wall of the city and he looks out and his heart sinks, because the city has been surrounded by Israel's enemies. And he comes back in and he comes to Elisha and he says, Elisha, the armies have surrounded the city. And Elisha says to him, that's okay. There's more on our side than on their side. Amen. And he doesn't say this, but I think he probably thinks, I'm glad you're a prophet and not a mathematician, because there are way more on that side than there are on our side. And then Elisha prays. And this servant, for a moment, his eyes are opened and he's able to see the scene behind the scene. And he sees the armies of heaven's forces have surrounded the enemy. And the armies of heaven's forces bring a victory to Israel that they don't have to engage in. And we have to keep in mind that in every scene we're facing, there's a scene behind the scene. There's God riding on a cherub. There's him working out his purposes in our lives, even if our natural eyes are not seeing it. Now, I think that this is a wonderful source of encouragement for the whatever season of life I'm walking through. This is a wonderful source of encouragement that what I'm seeing is only part of the reality. There's a greater reality that I'm not seeing. But I think it's also particularly important as we talk about the subject matter that we're going to address today. We're going to pick up where we left off last time in Mark chapter 10, and we're still going to be talking a little bit about the subject of marriage. And so let's go to Mark chapter 10. Also, be ready to go to Genesis chapter 2, okay? So stretch those fingers out. Okay, this is what you work out for. Okay, this is why you do all that hard work during the week so you can get to these texts. Mark chapter 10, and the scene here in Mark 10 is that Jesus is teaching and a group of the religious leaders have come and they are attempting to get Jesus to say something that will turn either the crowd against Jesus or the Roman authorities against Jesus. And so they bring up the subject of marriage and divorce. And so verse 2, Mark 10, the Pharisees came and asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They were testing him. And Jesus answered and said, what did Moses command? And they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And Jesus says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So what we did last week is we simply talked about this question that was brought up by the religious leaders. and the basis by which Jesus gave the answer. In other words, the standard that Jesus used to measure the subject of marriage was the fact that marriage is a biblical construct. It's something that God invented. But what we're going to do today is we're going to talk a little bit more on this subject of marriage. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. That's where Jesus quotes from. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to be looking there at verse 21. Genesis 2 at verse 21. And we read, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, and God took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man." So after describing how God created man out of the dust of the earth, then we're told how God created woman out of the rib of man. And just as a parenthetical clause, ribs are better than dust. Okay? So you just think about origin stories, and ribs are better than dust. And we can test that. Okay? We're having ribs for dinner. How does that make you feel? We're having dirt for dinner. How does that make you feel? So moving on. Now, from this, Adam's going to respond. And Adam's going to respond here with this beautiful prose. He says in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So he just responds with this beauty, like, oh my goodness, Lord, you've created woman and you've created him, her for man. And there's this understanding of them being brought together. In fact, then the next verse is divine commentary. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This man, this woman, wed together, becoming one flesh. And Jesus would comment on it, and he'd say, what God has brought together, what God has bound together, what God has united together, let no man tear asunder or take apart. In the end of the 1600s and the beginning of the 1700s, a British pastor and commentator by the name of Matthew Henry wrote comments on this particular passage. And it's so beautiful what he writes. He says, "Women were created from the rib of man to be beside him, not from the head to top him, nor from the feet to be trampled by him, but from under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him." So there's a beauty in the way this is presented. The creation of women and the uniting of man and woman together in marriage. Now the beauty of this passage is further articulated in something called the Book of Common Prayers. In the 1500s, the Anglican Church putting together this instruction on marriage and on a marriage ceremony. And some of this terminology may have found its place into your wedding ceremony. Listen to the language. And I'm translating from what's written here to modern English from the English that it's written in, okay? So if I stumble a bit, "Dearly beloved, friends, we are gathered here in the sight of God and in the face of his congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable state instituted by God in paradise in the time of man's innocence, signifying unto us the mystic union that is between Christ and his church, which holy state Christ adorned and beautified with his presence at the first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended by St. Paul to be honorable among all men, and therefore not to be enterprised nor taken in unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, but reverently, discreetly, soberly, and in the fear of God." And then they go on in this to talk about wedding vows. And these wedding vows, they'll sound familiar to some of us. It's again, it's beautiful prose taken from the description here in Genesis. It reads this way: I take thee to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. And then this line, and this may or may not have been part of your vows: and thereto I plight thee my troth. Any plight troffers in the room? Okay. If that was in your wedding, the pastor said, and I plight thee my troth, and you did this. I do? I plight thee my troth. This is an archaic phrase, and it's speaking of the binding together that happens, this unity that takes place. And so I want you to notice that there is a tremendous beauty in this passage, in God creating this marriage institution. There's a beauty in it, and there's also a binding in it. There's something that's binding the man, the woman, and they're united together in this unbreakable bond. God says, Jesus says, what God has brought together. Then we come to our text here in Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 10, there's this horrific statement. And they come and they say, is it tolerable? Is it okay? Is it acceptable for a man to divorce his wife? The word divorce is a word that means to dissolve, to separate, or to terminate. Something that's terminal. Is terminal a good word? Is that a good word? If you go to the doctor this week and they come and they say, well, it's terminal. Is that good news? It's not good news, is it? Which is very interesting to me in light of the fact that planes land at. So listen, the language, this is strong language. It's like, wait a minute, there's this incredible beauty, woman being taken from the side of man for protection and for love. And we're going to have these vows that say we're devoted to each other. We're stepping into this relationship. We're loving each other. We're together. And there's this bond that's happening that's unbreakable. And then suddenly this word comes in that says, and now it's being terminated. It's being dissolved. It's being broken. Now, anytime you use an adhesive to bind two objects together, if you attempt to then separate those objects, there's damage done to both objects. So in the simplest, if you were to take an envelope and it has an adhesive and you lick that thing and you stick it down now to the fold of the envelope, if you go, oh darn, I forgot to put the gift card in. And then you have that ethical conundrum. Do I give them the card without it and spend it on myself, or do I open it up, right? Because I know if I open it up, I lose the envelope, correct? Because if I start to peel that thing back up, even though it's not a strong adhesive, it's not, you know, it couldn't support your body weight, but even you pull that up, and what happens? There's a portion of the fold of the envelope that's now permanently stuck to the body of the envelope. And the stronger the adhesive, the more damage that's going to be done to the objects that are bound together. So if you've worked with wood, and you take two pieces of wood and you glue them together, you clamp them until the glue dries, you release that, and then you try to separate that. It's like, oh, I blew it. I put it on backwards. And you try to separate. What happens? The wood from side A is permanently adhered to wood on side B. You tear that apart and there's a breaking that happens. If you've ever attempted to take tile up off the floor, right? If you laid it down with thin set, you go to take it up. Does it come up in full pieces? Yeah, just put it back in the box and return it. It comes up in shards, little pieces. If it's linoleum tile, you'll lose your salvation. But it's adhered. The bond is so strong. Listen, what is it that binds two together in a marriage relationship? Let what God has brought together, right? So if that tearing apart happens, is there going to be damage? It's like if an envelope gets damaged by the adhesive that bound it together, there's no question that when a marriage ends, there's going to be damage. There's going to be damage to the individuals that are directly involved and to those that are indirectly involved. And so it's just it's a tragic statement when they come to Jesus and they say, is it lawful? And then we saw last time, Jesus said, well, there is an amendum. We might say there is a clause for protection where there is that. But understand, this is a bond and there's going to be damage. So in light of that, in light of the fact that this is the subject matter that Jesus is addressing, I thought we would take the remainder of our time, and I thought we would talk this morning about marriage. And I want to approach it from a little bit different of an angle. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about what's the best way to approach this subject, so you can let me know if I failed afterwards. But I thought we would do it this way. We'll talk about marriage by talking about how to destroy a good marriage, okay? How to ruin a good marriage. Because there is a storyline in Scripture with a character that we know very well whose marriage is destroyed. They ruin it. And there are some key factors that ruin their marriage. The characters in our story are King David. It's a very well-known character. He's praised for a lot of his character and his accomplishments. This case, not so much. His wife is a woman. Her name is spelled M-I-C-H-A-L. We will pronounce that in this room, Michelle. Okay? She's not here. She won't be offended. I cannot pronounce the Hebrew, so we're going with Michelle. So we have David, and we have his wife, Michelle. There's another important character in the story. His name is Saul. And Saul is Michelle's father, David's father-in-law, and the king of Israel. The first scene that we'll look at is the last scene in their story. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and the setting is this. David is king of the nation, and he's seeking to unify the nation, but he's unifying the nation around the person of God. And so what he's done is he's made Jerusalem the capital of the nation, and he is going to transport the ark to Jerusalem. The ark was a symbol of the presence of God. And so what David is saying is he's saying, God will be at the center of our nation, and we will unify around the person and the work of God. This is a little parenthetical clause. It's an interesting counterpart to those within our nation who would seek to remove God from the public sector. And here we have David wanting to put God at the very forefront of the public sector. We want to unify around the person of God. Well, they have this grand celebration. They're going to move the ark from Shiloh to Jerusalem. They're doing it with great praise and sacrifice and festivities and even feasting. And as they arrive there into Jerusalem with the ark, people are all celebrating, and we read that David is joining in on the celebration. He's worshiping the Lord and enjoying the celebration. And then we read this, 2 Samuel 6 at verse 16, reads this way. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michelle, Saul's daughter, looked through a window, saw the king leaping and whirling before the Lord, and then it reads, and she despised him in her heart. She looks at her husband, and she despises him. This is a very strong word. It's a word that means to have contempt, and it's a word that means to have like a deep disgust. It's like she looks at her husband and she is disgusted by him. She doesn't want any part of him. She can't celebrate with him. She can't celebrate the victory that he's accomplished. She is disgusted by him. Now, what happens from here is, as the celebration concludes, David comes home. And he comes into the house, and he's met by Michelle. And she basically says to him, "You made a fool out of yourself today." And David responds back to her and basically says, "Listen, God chose me, not your dad. Get over it." Have you ever been in an argument with your spouse and you've said something that you know is going to cost you for a long, long time? Okay, he basically drops the nuclear bomb into there and does irreparable damage. And the closing verse of that passage says that Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. What that meant is that the two of them remain living in the same address for the rest of her life with no intimacy, no relationship. They're two people occupying the same address with no real relationship. That's where they're at. Is that a ruined marriage? A woman is supposed to look at her husband with respect. A woman is supposed to honor her husband. Michelle's disgusted by him. This word that's used, to get an understanding of how bad this word is, when David walked into the Valley of Elah with his slingshot in one hand and a couple of rocks in the other, and he comes standing before Goliath, clothed in all of his armor, having trained his whole life for that minute. And Goliath looks at David, and the same exact word is used. Goliath disdained David, or despised him, or was disgusted by him. And Goliath said, "Am I a dog that you come after me with sticks?" How does a woman, and listen, I'm not villainizing Michelle. We're going to see that there are causes for this. But how do you get from there? This isn't how it started. This relationship started likely the same way with different background as your relation started. Michelle fell in love with David. David fell in love with Michelle, and they started a venture together. Their story is actually the kind of stuff that fairy tales are made out of. David was Israel's hero. Not only was he the one that defeated Goliath and led Israel's charge against the Philistines, he was also a musician, right? So he wore the cool musician clothes. He had the cool musician hair, right? Just had that vibe to him. He led worship in the palace. David was the object of the desire of all the young ladies in Israel. I'm not making this up. There's a song that they sang at the time of David. It's recorded for us in the book of 1 Samuel. The young ladies in Israel sang this song. "Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands." They just honored that he was the desire of the young ladies. And then Michelle, she saw him and she fell in love with him. And Saul created this enormous dowry that David would have to pay in order to marry the princess. He said, "You're going to have to defeat 100 Philistines." And so David went out and defeated 200 Philistines. He risked his life to win her hand in marriage. And so the princess marries the hero of the nation. What would that wedding ceremony be like? That's a big deal in Israel. Saul's daughter is marrying the hero of the nation, and they get married. That's how they started. And now we hit the fast forward button, and here they are, and she despises them, and they're living in a home together. You know, there's no other recourse. We'll stick it out, but we really aren't happy with each other. How do they end up there? I want to suggest to you three ways that you can ruin a good marriage. So if you're happy right now, you can take notes, you can apply these things to your life, and you can wreck your marriage. If you're unhappy in your marriage, you can reverse engineer from this and maybe draw out some things to resurrect, revive that relationship. So what are the three things? Thing number one is David and Michelle shaped their marriage after culture, not scripture. Okay, they allowed the culture to shape their marriage instead of allowing the scripture to shape their marriage. Instead of going into God's word and saying, what God created marriage, God has the intent for marriage, there are two partners in the marriage, what does God say to the husband, what is my responsibilities and how do I carry out, what does God say to the wife, what are my responsibilities and how do I carry those out, instead, David and Michelle let culture shape their marriage. Here's how it worked out for them. We saw Genesis chapter 2 that God designed marriage between one man and one woman, and the two become one flesh. But in David's day, a popular marriage model was called polygamy. Poly, meaning many. Gami, speaking of marriage. Polygamy is one person with multiple marriage partners. And that was popular in David's day. Not only was it popular, but for someone in David's seat, someone of the status that David had as a national hero and ultimately as a king, it would almost be expected in the culture for him to have more than one wife. Multiple wives were like a status symbol. I'm sure we have status symbols today, don't we? Ways that we express that we have become, that we have attained to a certain level of life, right? And so maybe it's some sort of jewelry or accessory, something that we drive, you know, maybe it's a handbag, whatever. We have these different things and a Walmart bag will carry the same stuff as the Gucci bag, they cost different, right? So the idea is there's a status symbol. I'm not picking on that, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. You know, God's blessed you. You're free to spend your money as you see fit. My point is that there are ways that we show our status. And in this day, status was often shown by a person of that importance by having multiple wives. But God's word said, one man, one woman. And there's a passage of scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 17, written hundreds of years before David became king. And this passage said this: when you choose a king, the king has a responsibility to take the word of God and to take out a loose paraphrase, take out a notebook and copy word for word his own copy of the Bible. He's to get to know this book. He's to know what God requires of him. You can't lead a people if you're not governed by God, was the principle. And then it said this, and the king, directly, Deuteronomy 17:17, and the king is not to multiply wives unto himself. By the time our story, 2 Samuel 6, by the time Michelle is despising David, David has seven wives. He has let culture shape his view of marriage rather than scripture. I think in our culture, what's common is for a married couple to the husband treats the wife the way dad treated mom, and the wife treats the husband the way mom had treated dad, and it becomes kind of this secular thing, without pausing to say, what are the roles of a husband, or what are the roles of a wife, and how does God want us to work that out in our marriage relationship? If we want to see our marriage revived, it would be a good idea to just sit down together and say, let's look at what the Bible has to say to married couples and let's apply those things. The two sort of bedrock principles are this: wives are to submit to their husbands. This is Ephesians 5 at verse 22. At verse 32, Paul repeats that phrase, except this time he uses the word, in place of the word submit, he uses the word respect. And so a wife is to honor and respect and build up her husband. And the man, this is Ephesians 5 at verse maybe 24 or 25, and it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, it's really interesting in our culture when we use that phrase, wives, submit to your husband, that some of us kind of like, what did you just say to me? Like, and then there's this accusation. The Bible's women hater. Paul's a woman hater. Did you read what Paul said to the man? Wife, all you got to do is submit. Man, you have to die. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself. The Bible's man hater. Paul hates men. Do you understand? Like, the responsibility takes, lay your life down. Let's keep moving. Here's the second cause to the failure of their marriage. The first, they patterned it after culture rather than scripture. The second is they made compromises in their relationship with God. They made compromises in their relationship with God. The foundation of a good marriage is a good relationship with God. I'm gonna pause here, and I'm going to give you another parenthetical clause. Do you know that there are four institutions that God established and that we as individual believers ought to seek to invest in those institutions? We ought to defend those institutions. If those institutions are healthy, then society and the culture that develops from society are healthy. The first of those is marriage. Marriage is something designed by God, and it's the only thing that we take out of the garden. It's the only thing left from the perfection. The second is the institution of the family. God established the family. Family is something that births out of the marriage relationship. The third institution that God established is government. Government is something that God ordained. And what God understands is that we are fallen creatures. We are prone to sin and need to be governed. What our founding fathers understood is not only are the governed fallen, but the governing are also fallen, so we need to govern the governing, right? Our founding fathers recognize that. The fourth institution is the church. And so these are the things, like these things matter. God, in order to establish humanity on this planet, God says, listen, marriage is the foundation of all family. Family is the foundation of society. Man needs to be governed, but that government needs to be held in check. And then the church is what is going to feed into those other three. And so the institution of marriage matters. It's important. But here's what happened to them. They let compromise into their relationship with God that compromised their marriage. Here's how it happened for them. After David and Michelle marry, Saul, his jealousy of David is continuing to rise. It's getting more and more intense, and he feels his position as king is being threatened. And so he determines that the only solution is to kill his son-in-law. He tries on a handful of occasions and fails, and so he comes up with a plan. In the night, he will send his soldiers. These would be the secret service guys, the ones that were closest to the king. He's going to send them to David's house in the night, capture David, bring him back, and kill him. Well, David gets word of this. He talks to Michelle, and they come up with a plan. The plan is, they will put something in the bed. They will cover it with blankets. David will sneak out the window and escape. And Michelle will tell these soldiers that David's sick in bed. So the scene unfolds. The soldiers pound on the door. They come inside. Where's David? Michelle says, well, he's in bed sick. So they go back to Saul. And they say, well, Saul's like, this is the details of this, I'm adding some flavor. But essentially they come in and Saul says, where's David? And they say, well, we didn't bring him because he's sick. And you can imagine Saul going, we're going to kill the guy. Does it really matter if he has the sniffles? Like, we don't need to, you know, get him. So they go back. They burst into the home, they go into the bedroom, they pull off the blanket. It's not David. In place of David, in the bed is an image. Now that term is a term that's used exclusively to describe a false god. Michelle and David have an idol in their home. And it's not just any idol. It's an idol big enough to take the place of David in the bed. You got a 6-foot false god in your home? They're compromising their relationship with the Lord. They're allowing things in that shouldn't be there. If we want to see the framework of our marriage relationships unravel, we make compromises in our relationship with the Lord. Conversely, if we want to see that relationship revived, we recommit ourselves to the Lord. I would encourage you and your spouse, I'd encourage you today, sit down together, talk about where you're at in your relationship with the Lord. Pray together, devoting yourself to, I will follow Jesus and I will lead our family to follow Jesus. Do you remember Joshua's term where Joshua says, you guys can make your decision if you think we should follow God or not. But as for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. What Joshua is saying is, regardless of what happens in the culture itself, in this home, God's king, and we're going to follow him. And if we want to see our marriages revive, we want to see them be what God intends for them to be, it starts with ensuring that our relationship with God is healthy. Here's the third thing. Their marriage was ruined by shaping it after the culture instead of scripture, by compromising in their relationship with the Lord. And the last one, I had a little trouble articulating exactly what I'm trying to say, so one sentence might not make it clear, but it is the fact that Michelle had unreasonable expectations of the relationship. And that makes, that kind of villainizes Michelle. So I want to explain that rather than just leave that. But what happens is, after David flees out the window and they fool him with the image in the bed, David's going to spend 10 years fleeing from Saul. The end of that 10 years is Saul will be killed on the battlefield. So he'll spend that entire time fleeing as a fugitive. During that time, all of David's extended family will follow him into the wilderness. All of them. His parents, his brothers, their extended family. And David will even work out a deal with the king of Ammon. If you go across the Jordan at the border of Israel, the nation paralleling them was Ammon. And he makes a deal with Ammon that his family can stay protected under their authority while David is being pursued by Saul. Do you know the one person that didn't follow David into the desert? Michelle. It's almost as though she's happy with Palace David, but she's unwilling to live with Desert David. And I think that, again, the Bible doesn't elaborate on any of this. It's just as you follow the storyline, it's like, where is she? She's gone. And in that time period is where David multiplies wives and where she multiplies husbands. She marries again. She didn't follow him in that. Christy and I, we are coming up on 35 years of being married. And in those, she's not here to hear you cheer. So, but in those 35 years, the one constant has been change. We're not the same people that we were when we first got married. There's been constant change. We've faced challenging times. We've had times of great joy, times that we're celebrating together. There have been long, long periods of what we might call neutral times. It's like not the highest high and it's not the lowest low. It's just life. When we don't live where we lived when we started. All of our investments in life in our early years, we left that. That was a big move. It was bigger for Christy than it was for me. And I don't have the same occupation that I had when we first started. Our family has changed dramatically. Went from just being the two of us. We had our children. We raised them. They all abandoned us for other women. But then they start having children and coming back. And so it's like an accordion, right? This difference in life has happened. You know, my looks have changed over the years. There's constant change. And the one thing that has been a steady in that constant change is the fact that we've decided we're walking through this together. We're just with like imagery, would say, we're choosing that we're holding hands and we're walking through this together. So if it's a difficult time, if it's a wonderful time, if it's one of those long, extended kind of just, is this what life is times? We're holding hands and walking together. And for David and Michelle, that wasn't there. So if we want to have our marriage revived, or we want to come to the end of this and be able to look back and say, oh my goodness, God, what you've done. We have to be careful. Let's let Scripture shape our marriage as Scripture shapes us. Let's be sure that we are not having these unrealistic expectations that if something's difficult or hard, or you said that or failed to do this, that we're not willing to hold hands and go together. And by all means, let's be sure to not compromise in our relationship with the Lord. Let me share quickly five last things with you. And by quickly, I mean I'm going to read them to you. Here's five things that you can do to focus on improving that relationship. Number one, remove compromise and commit to Christ. That's the starting point. Remove compromise, commit to Christ. Number two, forgive the things that have happened in the past. Forgive. If you're going to move forward, you have to forgive. Now, part of that moving forward is doing things that'll help your spouse to trust you, because what you did broke that trust. Thirdly, talk through reasonable ways to express love for each other in whatever season you're currently in. Number four, ready for this? It's really difficult. Spend time together. Like time where you're actually spending time. This is us and this is our relationship. You can be as elaborate as you want, or you can be as simple as you want. I was told that there's a new Christian film out called Unsung Hero. Just last service, and the last point will apply to that. And somebody told me, hey, we just went and saw that. It was a great movie. So, hey, take your wife on a date. Lastly, treat each other like you did when you wanted to win them. Let me say it again in case that slipped by you. Treat each other like you did when you wanted to win them. My job results in me sometimes officiating weddings. And one of the things that happens to me quite often is I'll see this woman walking down the aisle and I'll think to myself, you landed that? in what world does this work, right? You look and you go, oh my goodness, wow, you must have worked really hard to win her, right? So the idea is in your relationship, what if we worked now the way we did when we were trying to win each other, and make those investments in relationship. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you are the one who will ride on a cherub, that you'll bow the heavens. If need be, smoke from your nostrils and flames from your mouth and hail and coals landing, but you will bring about victory to bring about your purposes in our life. And so Lord, we want to pray for our government. And we want to pray, Father, that you would do a work, and that in our local government, those that at our church that serve in local government, that you'd help them. We pray for our state, for our country. We pray for our church, that it would be a place where we can continue to grow and develop relationships. We pray for our families and our marriages, Lord, that you would infuse whatever's missing to help us to be who you desire for us to be. And just bless, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Jim Gallagher. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Jim's ministry by visiting www.ccvb.net.